book of Joshua, chapter 7. It's good to be here tonight and glad to see this number that's came our way. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul writes and talks about how that there were things that were written in the Old Testament. And he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 11, "Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come." And so as we go back and we read in the Old Testament of various individuals and various accounts, hopefully we can learn some important lessons for you and I today. And tonight we want to look at a few things we can learn from Achan's sin, or some lessons that we can take from this account. If you'll just start reading with me, we want to read the entire 7th chapter and then go back and pick up some points from this text. Joshua chapter 7, "But the children of Israel committed a trespass regarding the accursed things, for Achan the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed things, so the anger of the Lord burned against the children of Israel. And now Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is beside Beth-Aven, on the east side of Bethel, and spoke to them, saying, 'Go up and spy out the country.' So the men went up and spied out Ai. And they returned to Joshua and said to him, 'Do not let all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and attack Ai. Do not weary all the people there, for the people of Ai are few.' So about 3,000 men went up from there from the people, but they fled before the men of Ai. And the men of Ai struck down about 36 men, for they chased them from before the gate as far as Shebarim, and struck them down on the descent. Therefore the hearts of the people melted and became like water. Then Joshua tore his clothes and fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until evening, he and the elders of Israel, and they put dust on their heads. And Joshua said, 'Alas, Lord God, why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us? Oh, that we had been content to dwell on the other side of the Jordan. Oh, Lord, what shall we say when Israel turns back? What shall I say when Israel turns its back before its enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear it and surround us and cut off our name from the earth. Then what will you do for your great name?' So the Lord said to Joshua, 'Get up. Why do you lie thus on your face? Israel has sinned, and they've also transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them. For they have even taken some of the accursed things, and have both stolen and deceived, and they have also put it among their own stuff. Therefore the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies, but turned their backs before their enemies, because they have become doomed to destruction. Neither will I be with you any more, unless you destroy the accursed from among you. Get up, sanctify the people, and say, sanctify yourselves for tomorrow, because thus says the Lord God of Israel, there is an accursed thing in your midst, O Israel. You cannot stand before your enemies until you take away the accursed thing from among you. In the morning, therefore, you shall be brought before, according to your tribes, and it shall be that the tribe which the Lord takes shall come according to families, and the family which the Lord takes shall come by households, and the household which the Lord takes shall come man by man. Then it shall be that he who is taken with the accursed thing shall be burned with fire, he and all that he has, because he has transgressed the covenant of the Lord, and because he has done a disgraceful thing in Israel. So Joshua rose early in the morning and brought Israel by their tribes, and the tribe of Judah was taken. He brought the clan of Judah, and he took the family of the Zarahites, and he brought the family of the Zarahites man by man, and Zabdi was taken. Then he brought his household man by man, and Achan the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah of the tribe of Judah was taken. Now Joshua said to Achan, 'My son, I beg you, give glory to the Lord God of Israel, and make confession to him, and tell me now what you have done, and do not hide it from me.' And Achan answered Joshua and said, 'Indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and this is what I have done. When I saw among the spoils a beautiful Babylonian garment, 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them and took them, and there they are, hidden in the earth in the midst of my tent with the silver under it.' So Joshua sent messengers from the midst of the tent, brought them to Joshua and to all the children of Israel, and laid them out before the Lord." So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran to the tent, there it was hidden in his tent with the silver under it. And they took them from the midst of the tent, brought them to Joshua and to all the children of Israel, and laid them out before the Lord. Then Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan the son of Zerah, the silver, the garment, the wedge of gold, his sons, his daughters, his oxen, his donkeys, his sheep, his tent, and all that he had, and brought them to the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, 'Why have you troubled us? The Lord will trouble you this day.' So all Israel stoned him with stones, and they burned them with fire after they had stoned them with stones. Then they raised over him a great heap of stones still there to this day. So the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger. Therefore the name of that place has been called the Valley of Achor to this day." Israel's going in and taking the land, but here they become stopped in their tracks. God had promised to give them the land, and yet here they run into an obstacle. They've done great things. They've crossed the River Jordan. And God brought him across that river miraculously as the waters were parted. He's destroyed the city of Jericho as they marched around the walls and the walls fell down flat. And now here they come against this city, a very small city, and yet they start to run into problems. And the problem is because sin is among the midst of the nation of Israel. And they violated a very clear command God had given them when they were to take the city of Jericho back in Joshua chapter 6. God had told them exactly what to do with the things that were in the city. Joshua 6 and verse 18 reminds us that, "And you by all means abstain from the accursed things, lest you become accursed, when you take up the accursed things and make the camp of Israel accursed and trouble it. But all the silver and gold and the vessels of bronze and iron are consecrated to the Lord. They shall come to the treasury of the Lord." That is, everything that basically couldn't be burned in the city of Jericho was to be dedicated to the Lord. It wasn't to be taken as spoils for the people. Yet Achan violates this very clear command. Joshua chapter 7 verse 1 reminds us that he's taken of the accursed things, and as a result, the anger of the Lord is aroused against Israel. And we're told exactly what he took. If you look in verse 21, he took this Babylonian garment, 200 shekels of silver, and this wedge of gold that weighed 20 shekels. He took things that he was not allowed to take from the city. You know, just like we looked at a little bit this morning in the Bible class, many people might say, well, Achan didn't do something terribly bad. And yet, to many people, that might seem like a small thing, and yet to God, it was a very important thing. Because it was necessary for them to keep all of God's commandments. And it was very important to obey the Lord exactly as He had said. Over in the book of 1 John chapter 3, 1 John chapter 3, and verse 4, we're reminded there that anyone who commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. Anytime you go out and you violate the law of God, that verse reminds us that that's sin, that's missing the mark, that's doing something God does not approve of, and that is a serious matter. Because sin is serious because it separates one from God. You might remember what the prophet Isaiah tells the people in Isaiah chapter 59. In Isaiah chapter 59, and beginning in verse 1, he says that, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he will not hear." And so sin is a big deal because it separates one from God. Romans 6:23 says that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. And so obviously sin's important. It brings about spiritual death, and so we can't afford to take sin lightly. God's serious when He commands mankind to do something that they do it exactly the way He said. And even though it might seem like a small matter to Achan, or it might seem like a small matter to some people today, God thought it was a big deal that Achan took this forbidden objects. One of the great lessons, though, we can learn from Achan's sin is that one man's sin affects a whole lot of people. It affects the whole congregation. When you go and you look at Joshua chapter 7, I want to pick out a few verses that indicate this. Joshua chapter 7, in verse 1, the text starts by saying, "The children of Israel committed a trespass." It doesn't start by saying that Achan committed a trespass. Instead, it says the children of Israel committed a trespass. When the Lord talks to Joshua, you drop down to verse 11. It says Israel has sinned. Verse 25 of the same chapter, Joshua said, "Why have you troubled us?" That is, Achan's sin has had an impact not just upon him, and not just even upon his family, but upon the whole group of the nation. The whole nation of Israel is now responsible for this fact that there's sin among their midst. And God holds the nation of Israel responsible for dealing with the sin that's among their midst. You know, we can't afford to just be kind of silent when people go into sin. Instead, we've got to speak out. We've got to do something about that. Over in the book of Ezekiel chapter 33, Ezekiel chapter 33 and beginning in verse 6, God reminds Ezekiel of his job. And he says, "But if the watchman," in verse 6 of Ezekiel 33, "sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet, and the people are not warned, and the sword comes and takes any person from among them, he is taken away in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at the watchman's hand. So you, son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Therefore you shall hear a word from my mouth and warn them for me. When I say to the wicked, 'O wicked man, you shall surely die,' and you do not speak to warn the wicked from his way, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand." God expects people who know about sin to deal with it, to confront it, to warn the wicked of the path they're taking is going to eventually lead to their eternal doom. You know, in the book of Isaiah, chapter 58, another passage among the prophets where God calls upon his prophet to speak about the sin that was among the people of God, Isaiah 58 in verse 1, The prophet's told to cry aloud, to spare not, to lift up your voice like a trumpet, to tell my people their transgression and the house of Jacob their sins. That is, God wanted sin that was among his people pointed out. And that's not just an Old Testament thing, but you could see the same thing in the New Testament as well. Over in the book of Revelation chapter 2, Revelation chapter 2, heard you've been studying the book of Revelation and you've just gotten through the seven churches of Asia. And if you look at what God says to one of those seven churches of Asia, in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 20, to the church at Thyatira, he has this to say. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual morality and eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent of her sexual morality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. God speaks to that church, and what he tells that church is the problem they need to correct. Is they've got sin among their congregation. They've got sin among the members there. And it needs to be dealt with. It needs to be dealt with in the way that God directs. You might remember Paul's instructions when you go to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and beginning in verse 1. Certainly Corinth had several problems. Among them, this problem he addresses here. He says that it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. A very immoral type of situation going on among the people of God and being tolerated among the people of God. Verse 2 says that you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. They're not sad about this situation. They're not mourning. Instead, what are they? They're kind of proud about it. He says, for indeed, I indeed as absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged as though I were present him who has done this deed. And what does he tell them to do? Verse 4, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you're gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? So they're told to purge out the old leaven that you might be a new lump, since you're truly unleavened. For indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Here's this problem, and they're told to deal with it. There's sin among the congregation, and as long as it's allowed to be there, it's going to have a terrible impact. It's going to spread like leaven would spread through a lump of meal or a lump of bread. And so they're told they got to purge it out, get rid of it. And he tells them in verse 9 that I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yeah, I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world or with the covetous or extortioners or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I've written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. They needed to deal with sin among their midst. Because otherwise it's going to affect them all. And we need to recognize that. Not only are moral faults important to deal with, but also doctrinal error has to be dealt with. Now 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 20 speaks of a couple of people that Paul says he delivered unto Satan. 1 Timothy 1 and verse 20, he talks about, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Here are people who have gone astray. They've strayed concerning the faith. And what does he say he did? He delivered them unto Satan. You could read the end of that book, in the chapter 6 of that book, in verses 3 and following. You talk about people who teach otherwise and do not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, unto the doctrine according with that which accords with godliness. And you drop down to the end of verse 5, he tells us, from such people, withdraw yourself. Doctrinal error also is something that's important. We can't allow that to continue among a congregation, lest it might spread as well. You know, I think that's a great point. To remember also in our own lives that as we sin, it affects others beside myself. So I can't argue that I'm the only one being hurt by my sin. Sin can ruin the reputation of God and His people. You learn that from Joshua chapter 7. And if you go back with me to that passage, I want us to look at a few verses there. What does Joshua say in verse 7 of Joshua chapter 7? He says, "Alas, Lord God, why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all? To deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us. Oh, that we had been content to dwell on the other side of the Jordan. Oh, Lord, what shall I say when Israel turns its back from before its enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear it and surround us and cut off your name from the earth. Then what will you do for your great name?" That is the sin of Achan. is going to ruin the reputation of God and His people if it's not careful. It's going to cause the surrounding nations, the Canaanites, to think, well, God's obviously not that powerful, or I might blaspheme the name of God. You might remember Romans chapter 2 and verse 24, where He speaks to some people who were supposedly knowledgeable of the law and doing the law, and yet they failed to actually practice it in their lives. And what does Paul write to those brethren? He says, "For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written." Because of our actions, sometimes there can be reproach brought upon God and upon the people of God if we're not careful. Another thing that we can learn about sin and its danger is that, obviously, in Achan's case, he led others along with him in the sin. That might be kind of hard to just get from just a kind of a simple reading of the text, but if you drop with me, if you will, to verse 24. When Joshua deals with the sin of Achan, it says that, "And Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan the son of Zerah, the silver, the garment, the wedge of gold." We can understand all of that. We can understand why Achan needs to punish. We can understand why we've got to get rid of the accursed things. But he also takes some other things. His sons, his daughter, his oxen, his donkeys, his sheep, his tent, and all that he had. And they brought them to the Valley of Achor. Now, I think we're going to have to maybe use a necessary inference to a point to understand why it is, why are his family being punished? If you go back to Deuteronomy chapter 24. Deuteronomy chapter 24 and verse 16. The old law, the law that these people are living under, states that fathers shall not be put to death for their children, nor shall children be put to death for their fathers. A person shall be put to death for his own sin. Now, if what they're doing in Joshua chapter 7 is commanded of God, and yet God says that children are not to be put to death for their father's sin, obviously, we must have to make an inference, it looks like, as far as I can tell, that Achan's family somehow got involved in the sin. I don't know how they did that, but somehow he got them involved in the sin with him. And I need to recognize that about sin in my life, that if I get involved in sin, and if I start practicing sin, it's going to be very easy for me to try to convince others to join with me in that practice. And I think you can kind of see that here with Achan and his family. Another thing we can learn from the example of Achan and his sin is that sin can steal the heart from a group. Over in Joshua chapter 3 and about verse 5, we read the results of this defeat. And the end of verse 5, it says, "The hearts of the people melted and became like water." They're defeated at Ai, just 36 men killed, but the whole nation becomes discouraged. The hearts of the people melt and become like water. Even Joshua's discouraged. And do we recognize that our sin can discourage a lot of people? They might say things like, "If so-and-so couldn't live a faithful life, why should I even try?" Some people might make that kind of argument. Some people might, in the world, make accusations like, "Well, all Christians are hypocrites, and if I go and I act like a hypocrite, then that's just adding to that excuse that people have." You know, people have worked hard to get us where we are, and if we just give up, it's as though their efforts are in vain. It can be very discouraging. You know, it's hard to see people who once have escaped from the world go right back to the world that they left. In the book of 2 Peter chapter 2, 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 20, he says, "For if after they've escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome," he says, "the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it's happened to them according to the true proverb, 'A dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow having washed her wallowing in the mire.'" It's sad to see people who got their life straightened up. It's sad to see people who got out of the world go right back to it. It's sad to see people you know the truth. And yet they don't stand for the truth. They don't follow the truth. Instead they go back and they live like the world. They make the arguments the world would make. And yet that can dishearten a group of people. That's exactly what happens in Joshua 7. Sin is among the people of God, and as a result, the people are discouraged. Another kind of byproduct of that, if you or I become unfaithful, I need to recognize that that's one less person to encourage others to stay faithful. You know, in Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 13, we're told that we need to be people who are exhorting one another daily while it's called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. I have an obligation to try to encourage others to stay faithful, and if I'm not there, then that's one less person that's trying to keep the faithful motivated and exhorted and built up to serve the Lord. And the same for you. And so we need to recognize that sin indeed has terrible consequences. One of the things as I was reading Joshua 7 that caused me, and when I made this sermon up a while ago, to kind of stop and pause is the statement made in Joshua chapter 7 in verse 10. The Lord said to Joshua, here's this defeat they've just faced, and what does God have to say to Joshua? Get up. Why do you lie thus on your face? When I read that verse, I was like, well, what's wrong with Joshua? Why? God seems like He's being pretty hard on Joshua. Get up. I mean, Joshua's done a lot of good things for Israel. He's been able to lead them. He stepped up and filled the shoes of Moses after Moses dies. And he's been doing great things. Joshua didn't take the accursed things. Yet God tells him, get up. One thing we need to recognize, like the rest of the nation, Joshua has become discouraged, though. He's began to think maybe God's just abandoned His people. And God doesn't allow Joshua to just sit there. He doesn't allow Joshua to just mope around and self-pity. Or He doesn't allow Joshua to blame him for the problem. And God doesn't allow Joshua simply to do nothing about the situation. Twice. It's not just verse 10. The Lord said to Joshua, get up. But if you drop down to verse 13, get up, sanctify the people, and say, sanctify yourselves for tomorrow, because thus says the Lord God of Israel, there's an accursed thing in your midst, O Israel. You cannot stand before your enemies until you take away the accursed thing from among you. Get up, get up. That's God's word to Joshua here. And there's a good lesson there for us. When discouraging situations happen, as they will in your life and they will in mine, when maybe people fall away, maybe sin comes very close in our lives, there's still something the faithful must do. Even when we might be discouraged because of the sins of others, we've got work to do. And Joshua needed to take action to address the problem. You know, there's times where we might be discouraged because of the sins of others, but we got to remember God's got important things for you and I to do still. Even when someone falls away, there's still lost people who need to be taught the gospel. Over in Mark chapter 16 and verse 15, Jesus, you remember, in the Great Commission tells them, there He said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Someone might fall away. You might have an aching in your life. And yet we still have work to do. Go and teach the gospel. Go and spread the gospel to the lost. Even though someone might fall away, we still can be an encouragement to the faithful who are left. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 2 reminds us of our obligation to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. I still can do that. I can still do verse 1. I can still seek to bring that person back, to restore him in that spirit of gentleness. You know, when someone has fallen away, maybe they've walked away from God, you know what I still can do is I still can be abounding in the work of the Lord. 1 Corinthians 15 verse 58 reminds us that He says there, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. There's still a lot of things for the faithful to do. There was still a lot for Joshua to do and for the nation of Israel to do. And even when someone falls away, I can't allow that to cause me not to grow spiritually. Not to study my Bible like I should. Not to be what God wants me to be. Jude verse 20 reminds us that, but you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ into eternal life. I've got a responsibility to still grow spiritually. And yet, you know what sadly we sometimes do? Sometimes we act like Joshua, maybe. Discouragement comes our way, and maybe for the moment we think, you know what, there's really nothing I can do. Maybe we refuse to get up and do the very thing we know we ought to be doing. And there's a great way that God has always used to help His faithful people deal with discouragement when things don't seem to be going well, and that is basically get up. Do something. That's what I want you to do. Now in the book of 1 Kings chapter 19, probably one of the greatest examples of that, that we recall oftentimes is with Elijah. 1 Kings chapter 19, you remember how Elijah was feeling very disappointed in verse 14. As Elijah says, I've been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life. And then the Lord said to him, go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, anoint Hazael as king over Syria. Also you shall anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, as king over Israel, and Elisha, the son of Shaphat, of Abel-Meholah. You shall anoint as prophet in your place. It shall be that whoever escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu will kill. Whoever escapes the sword of Jehu, Elisha will kill. Yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. God essentially tells Elijah, you know what? No, you're not all alone. That's the first thing. But the next thing, get up. Here's some things you need to do in service to God. And you and I have to do that sometimes in our lives. Sometimes we have to learn, I'm discouraged right now, but I've got to get up. I've got to do what God wants me to do. You know, Joshua chapter 7 is a great lesson on how temptation works. In Joshua chapter 7 and verse 21, Achan describes what happened to himself. He says, when I saw among the spoils a beautiful Babylonian garment, 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them and took them. There's a good basic understanding. How did temptation work? First he saw. First the temptation, you might say, presented itself. Here's the opportunity. Then he coveted, desire, you might say, conceived. And what was the result? He took. That very much fits exactly what James talks about when he says, it describes how we're tempted. James chapter 1 and verse 14. In James 1 and verse 14, it says, each one is tempted when he's drawn away of his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. It's lust in death, you might say. That's how it worked with Achan. That's how it works with you and me. You know, that's helpful to know that. It's helpful to know how temptation works because that allows me to stop it. I can fix it then. If I know that, hey, it starts with desire conceives and it gives birth to sin and sin brings death, I can cut it off at either one, any of those spots along the line. And that's what the Bible encourages us to do. Romans chapter 13 and verse 14, for instance, tells us, make sure no provision, he says in Romans 13, 14, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. Guys, don't set up yourself in a situation where you're going to be tempted or you're prone to be tempted. I had several examples of where we might just kind of walk right into sin, where we're just right around it. I put down here, if you go to a casino, don't be surprised if you're tempted to gamble. If you go to a bar, don't be surprised if you're tempted to drink or a dance. Don't be surprised if you feel pressure to join in with the dancing. I realize there are some times where there are situations you can't avoid being around certain sin because we have to live in this world. But if I can, try to stay away from those places where sin's going to be prevalent. I might be tempted to have desire conceived to give birth to sin. You know, another thing it reminds us is it's very important to keep our heart pure. And the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 7, 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 1. Paul writes and says, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Flesh and spirit. Cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and of the spirit. Make sure your heart's right. Proverbs would say that in a different way. He would say in Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 23, to keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. You know, if I develop a sinful desire for something that's sinful, it's going to be a lot harder to resist temptation. And instead of developing that desire, what I need to develop and groom in my life is a desire for good and righteousness and abhorrence of what's evil. I like the verse in Romans chapter 12 and verse 9 where Paul says, let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. If I can do that, if I can stop the sinful desires, it's going to be a lot easier to resist temptation in my life. Another thing we can learn from the example of Achan is in Joshua chapter 7 and verse 20. In Joshua chapter 7 and verse 20, Achan answered Joshua and said, indeed I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and this is what I've done. Achan does eventually admit his sin. He makes a confession, but you might say it's a confession made too late. He's still going to have to die. He's still going to have to be punished for the sin that he committed. You know, there are many people, I'm convinced, who are going to attempt to get their life right, but it's going to be too late. You know, Achan had opportunity before that. I mean, they spent basically all night. There was opportunity for Achan to come up and say, "I did this." And yet it looks like he didn't take advantage of those opportunities. The Bible records for several people who maybe made changes, but they were making changes a little bit too late. For instance, in the book of Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16, and you remember how that we're given an account. Beginning in verse 19, how there was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried, and being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried and said, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I'm tormented in this flame." But Abraham said, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received good things and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he's comforted and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you there's a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us." But listen to what the rich man says in these following verses. Then he said, "I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house. For I have five brothers, that he might testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment." Here's this rich man. Obviously, he ends up in torments in Hades. And yet all of a sudden, now that he's there, what is he interested in? He's interested in evangelism. But it's too late for him to be evangelistic. It's too late for him to warn his brothers. And certainly Lazarus can't go back, and Abraham responds to him. If you read verse 29, Abraham said to him, "They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent." But he said to them, "If they will not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead." Some people are going to go through life and not be very interested in talking to people about the gospel and die, and maybe be very interested in that. But it's going to be too late to have any impact at that point. Now, there are going to be several people who, on the day of judgment, probably realize who Christ is and acknowledge Him. Romans 14 and verse 11 says that it's written, "As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God." But you know what? On the day of judgment, it's going to be too late. There will be many people who have wished they had repented of their sins during their lifetime, but it'll be too late on that day. Just like with Achan. He acknowledged his sin, but it was too late. You know, God's long-suffering today is giving people opportunity after opportunity after opportunity to repent. 2 Peter 3 and verse 9 reminds us why the Lord is delaying His coming, why there's this time being given you and I. It says it's not because the Lord is slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness. It's not that God's forgotten what He's going to do or He's lost His resolve to carry out the judgment. Instead, what is going on? He's long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But sadly, what are many people doing with that long-suffering? Many people are despising it. Remember what Paul wrote to the Romans in Romans chapter 2 and verse 4? As he asks them that question, he says, "Or do you despise the riches of His goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance?" God's given them all this opportunity to repent. But instead of repenting and accepting God's grace and mercy, what are they doing? He says, "In accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you're treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds." That is, you can just wait and wait and wait, but eventually judgment comes. And what you've treasured up is a bunch of wrath that'll be experienced on that day. You know, so many people are just like Felix was in Acts 24 and verse 25. Perhaps one of the saddest statements, I believe, in at least the New Testament. Well, you remember how that Paul has been preaching to Felix, and as he reasoned in verse 25 about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid and answered, "Go away for now. When I have a convenient time, I will call for you." He decided to put it off. When I've got a convenient time, then I'll get around to it. And the thing is that several people in the world today are confident they've got plenty of time to get their life right with God. They're convinced, you know what, I've got time before the Lord returns in judgment, and they think they're sure of that. And yet recognize the Lord could come at any moment. 1 Thessalonians 5:2 reminds us that you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. When they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. We can't put off our getting right with God indefinitely, because one day He's going to come again. Added to that, you and I don't know when this life will be over for us. You know, James 4:14. James 4, really, we'll start in verse 13. Where he talks to some people, he says, "Come now, you who say today or tomorrow, we'll go to such and such a city, we'll spend a year there, we'll buy and sell and make a profit." He says, "Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It's even a vapor that appears for a short time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to him who knows to do evil and does not knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin." You know, we don't know how long our life will last. We don't know how much opportunity we have to make our lives right with God. Achan had a limited window. And you and I have a limited window to prepare to meet God. That's why it's so important that we remember our Creator now. Ecclesiastes 12. Ecclesiastes 12:1, you remember how that chapter starts with, "Remember now your Creator in the days of your youth." That's a perfect time to remember before the difficult days come and the years draw near when you say, "I have no pleasure in them." But if you don't remember your Creator in the days of your youth, make sure you catch it in verse 6. Remember your Creator before the silver cord is loosed, or the golden bowl is broken, or the pitcher shattered at the fountain, or the wheel broken at the well. Then the dust will return to the dust, earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. If I don't remember God in the days of my youth, at least make sure I remember Him before death comes. Because then comes the judgment. And in that judgment, God will bring, as verse 14 reminds us, every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. As Paul would write to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 5:10, he tells them that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that we might each man might receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. And so one thing we can learn from the example of Achan is not to put off obedience to God. In Psalm 119:60, the psalmist says that I made haste and did not delay to keep your commandments. Will you be like that psalmist tonight? Will you make haste and not delay to keep the commandments of God? Or will you sadly be like Achan who continued in his sin and made maybe amends too late? Hopefully you'll make that change in your life if it's necessary, as we're here this evening. You can do that by hearing the Word of God. Romans 10:17 says that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. To believe in Jesus Christ, John 8:24 says, "Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for if you do not believe that I am He, you will die in your sins." To repent of those sins, Acts 2:38 says to repent, and Peter said to them, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." To be willing to confess His name before men, Romans 10:10 says that with the heart one believes unto righteousness, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation, and then be baptized. You know, when Ananias comes to Saul of Tarsus in Acts 22, he asks him this question in verse 16, "And now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Will you do that tonight? Maybe you're here and you've done that, but you've gone back to the world. Why don't you get your life right with God? He says in 1 John 1:9 that if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we can help you in obeying the Lord tonight, why don't you come as together we stand and sing the song which has been selected.